The book of Job. Turn there with me if you would. We're going to read a couple verses and then pray. The book of Job, and I hope you'll listen very, very carefully tonight. And it's awesome to see these young people up here, all these guys and girls in the front. Bless them. Love them. Verse 1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect." The word perfect is an old English word that obviously doesn't mean what we think it means in the modern English. It's complete. It wasn't unbalanced. He was complete. "He was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil." I remember a preacher in North Carolina preached on chewing tobacco and he used that verse, believe it or not. That's not what it means. It means he hated evil, okay? "And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Father, you'll help us tonight to open our hearts afresh to this amazing, powerful story of this man who lived a long time ago, but whose lessons and life lessons and eternal lessons are meant for all of us here. So I pray you'll speak to every heart tonight, please, and mine included, in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we look again at our text here in the book of Job, I'm going to read to you, first of all, some of what others in Scripture have said or written about this famous faithful tonight. And by the way, to do so in part because of what liberals and skeptics used to claim, really for centuries, about the man called Job. You see, for a long, long time, so-called scholars insisted that Job, as a man, never really existed. And that this book, while a great dramatic poem, they agree, is just a fictional epic like Homer's Odyssey and so forth. Well, discoveries in the past 75 years or so have debunked all of those old phony theories. But, you know, as Christians, we don't need those discoveries so much. Let me read for you a few scriptures. From Ezekiel 14, it says this, "Though these 3 men, Ezekiel said," this is many centuries after Job, "though these 3 men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in that city, they should deliver but their own souls." In other words, the prophet Ezekiel characterized Job along with Noah and Daniel as historical paragons of righteousness. And in the same chapter, he repeats it again in verse 20, "Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the city, as I live, saith the Lord." So there again, you have this man, this prophet, upholding Job as a great example of faithfulness and godliness. And then in the New Testament book of James, I'm going to read you what it says way over in the New Testament towards the end, of course, James chapter 5, verse 11. This, of course, the half-brother of Jesus himself says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord." So again, Job as a man is accepted by both Old and New Testament writers as a real person and then held up by those writers as an example to everyone of unsurpassed righteousness and faith. But that's not all, because also this book, the book of Job, is quoted. The book itself is quoted elsewhere in the Bible as scripture, as inspired canon, even though skeptics were surprised, some even shocked, to find that the Dead Sea Scrolls included large portions of the book of Job, which ruined a lot of their old theories. They still denied its divinity. And there's a reason for that. They deny the book of Job, and that's a denial of the scriptures to quote Job as a scripture, obviously. So you look at Job chapter 5, would you? You look at Job chapter 5. I'm going to read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You look at Job 5 and look at verse 13 of Job 5, okay? Now listen to what it says. Paul is writing to a church at Corinth thousands of years later. 1 Corinthians 3, he says in verse 19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness." So Paul says, it is written. Now he's quoting scripture when he does that. He taketh, where is that written? Well, you just saw it, right? Did you see it? How many of you saw it? Raise your hands. Okay, in Job 5. Good. All right, so it is written in the book of Job. So you don't need to listen to skeptics or doubters. You really shouldn't even listen to those so-called conservative scholars who try to relegate Job with so-called wisdom literature, as though it were written about the same time as Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Yes, it's true that Job is a masterpiece of literature. The brilliant essayist Thomas Carlyle once wrote, "There is nothing written, biblical or not, of equal literary merit." Tennyson, the great poet, said this, "Job is the greatest poem of ancient or modern times." And I'll doubt any of that, but folks, we don't approach the book of Job as poetry or great literature. We come to this book and we come to this man presented as the eternal, infallible Word of God. And if it happens to talk about Job seeing an incredible creature that no longer lives, we don't have to wait for scientists to discover its bones. We just need to believe it. Job was a real person who wrote a real story with real events. So, look at Job 1 and verse 1 again. "There was a man. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed or hated evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance, his owning, if you will, his substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East." Now, note this carefully, because the first thing we're told, and all this, of course, is very important, we're told that Job was a very wealthy man. And in addition to his wealth, he was given 10 healthy children. The last part of verse 3 says he was, quote, "the greatest man of all men of the East." He was the Howard Hughes, the Sam Walton of the East. Actually, a better analogy would be he would like be a Saudi oil prince, because this was almost in that same area, the Arabian Desert. But he was a prosperous man. He had a very, very close-knit family, because you'll read that they all ate together, they all worked together, they all celebrated together. And in addition to his prosperous business and his large family, and then partly because of it, we read these words in verse 4 and 5. "And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day." So, that, you know, maybe his birthday or a celebration. "And sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them." This is a close family. "And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified," set them apart, "rose up early in the morning," here's how he did it, "and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all." Why? "For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually." Notice that Job takes on the role of high priest. He's offering sacrifices on behalf of his family. Why? Well, there was no high priest. There was no Mosaic law. This is the oldest book in the Bible. This was long before Moses. And it reminds us that long before the Passover and that lamb, there were already sacrifices that would picture the coming Messiah, the Lamb of God. He was a lamb slain before the foundations of the world. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and you'll find that God himself made an animal sacrifice as a covering for man's sins. God slew that. And same with Noah, and so it goes. But the important thing is, you'll notice Job's concern. He is concerned about the spiritual welfare of his children. "It may be," he says, "that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Maybe they didn't do it out in their lips, but maybe in their hearts they're not right with God. And so he's assuming the role of the high priest, and he's interceding for them on their behalf. You young people here, if you have a father who prays for you, and he disciplines you in love, and he teaches you, thank God for that. And you young ladies, you want to marry some guy someday, don't marry a guy for his muscles or his money, because both of those have a way of diminishing. Amen? Although mine have kind of somehow stayed. No, you want to marry someone who can pray for you, and then someday pray for your children. Because he's going to see in a moment, these prayers had an impact. And what a wonderful life this man had. Good family, good reputation, good character, good business. The only thing that Job feared was the possibility of losing his children, physically or spiritually. And so it's at this point that we read the book of Job. It takes a dramatic shift in the man's life, because now you'll see the spotlight moves from the serenity of this man up to the scene up in heaven. And up in heaven, something is going on. And apparently it's something that's been going on and continues to go on that Job had no idea of and wouldn't at this point in his life. Look at verse 6. "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. and Satan came also among them. The sons of God is an expression sometimes used, sometimes not always, for angels. It's a reference here, perhaps, to angels coming from time to time to sort of report on their activities on this earth. Now, I would expect that. You read all about angels in the New Testament, you find that's what they do. I would expect that. What I would not have expected to go on in heaven ever is what it says about Satan. Because the last line says, and Satan came also among them. In other words, Satan also, apparently, is giving a report. And so he stands before God. You see, Pastor, I didn't know Satan had access into heaven. Well, he does. Obviously, it's limited, but he does. Notice now that this access that's not as limiting for Satan also has a place on earth. Verse 7, and the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. East, west, north, south. Let me ask you a question. Why is Satan roaming the earth, going to and fro, and he says walking up and down throughout it? Well, it sounds like he's searching for something. Where are you coming from? I've been going up and down, to and fro, back and forth, all over this planet. It sounds like he's looking for something, right? And he is. More specifically, he's looking for someone. I'll remind you what the Apostle Peter was inspired to say by the Holy Spirit. He said Satan is as a roaring lion walking about seeking, searching whom he may devour. Now, obviously, a lion doesn't look for the fastest, healthiest prey in that herd. He looks for the weakling or the sixth one or the young one so he can easily destroy. So that's what Satan's doing here. He's owning up to it, so to speak. And the name Satan, you may remember, means accuser. And one of his tactics, goals in his existence is when he stands before God, he wants to accuse. He hates God, and he hates God's people. So he accuses the brethren. But which brethren? The faithful ones? The strong ones? The healthy ones? He's accusing the ones that are unfaithful and sickly, if you will, spiritually, and weak. That's the reason he's not the one who brings up Job's name. You notice it's not Satan that brings up Job. It's God, verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Now follow this. Here's the picture. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. That's one of his titles. That's what his name means. And no doubt he's there before God and he wants to accuse the brethren as a lion. He's been walking about seeking whom he may devour. But before he's able to accuse anybody, at least recorded here, the Lord brings up Job and calls him, quote, my servant. I love that title. Moses is called over and over again, my servant Moses. My servant Job, God's favorite expression of Job. In fact, towards the end of the book in chapter 42, verses 7 and 8, he calls him my servant four times. My servant Job. Have you seen? My servant Job. This is my servant Job. So here's one man that Satan did not have this dominion over. And I have no doubt that Satan tried in the past to get to Job. And so notice what it says in verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Does Job fear God for nothing? It's an accusation. In other words, Satan is saying this. Oh yeah, I know about this guy. Sure, he serves you and he obeys you and he avoids evil, but you don't think he has a reason for that? You don't think that he has a selfish motive for being, quote, your servant? Verse 10, hast not thou made an hedge about or around him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. It's interesting, by the way, that Satan recognizes that God blesses us, but sometimes we don't recognize that God blesses us. If you've been blessed in your business, or your life, or your health, or your children, then do better than the devil, at least, and recognize that that came from God. And so Satan says, you know, how did Satan know that God put a hedge around Job? Because he tried to get through that hedge. That's how he knew. It also says that there was a hedge. Look at the verse again, verse 10. Around his house and his household and all that he had on every side. Remember Job's intercessory prayers. He prayed for all of them. So Satan can't get through those either. And so since Satan can't attack Job's character at this point, he's going to go ahead and attack his motives. Well, he only does it because, verse 11, Satan says, but put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. You know, it's ironic to me, maybe it's significant, that the thing that Job was afraid his sons might do, curse God, Satan was convinced that Job would do. One of the most important things to remember about the devil is something that it says in chapter 3 and verse 25. Look at his testimony. For the thing, this is after he loses it all, right? For the thing, Job says, which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. What are you saying, Pastor? Satan always attacks your fears. Whatever you fear, you have a terrible fear of losing your job or your finances, that's your weak spot. And God is in the business of taking those fears away. If you're obedient and submissive and a servant, he takes the fears away. Therefore, Satan has nothing to attack. Now, let me say this. Satan is real, just like Job was real. He hates you. He hates me. He despises mankind, especially men and women who choose out of sincerity and humility to be servants to the Most High God. That's foreign to him. I don't know if Satan truly believed that Job was a time server, an insincere servant. Maybe he believed it because he certainly has uncovered a few of those throughout history. But one of the best ways to find out if that's so, of course, if a Christian is for real or not, is to see them go through a little bit of trouble. But see, here's the assurance. This is one of the great lessons already. The assurance is that Satan can't. He can't just willy-nilly put you into trouble or attack you. He cannot do that if you're a servant of God unless God allows it. Now that for me is a great, great comfort. Look at verse 12. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. You know, we hear a lot of talk about demons doing this and Satan doing this as if God is somehow subjected to the devil. But I'll remind you that either you or God has to open the door for him. In the case of Saul, Saul opened the door. In the case of Job, God opened the door. Or I should say, he cracked the door. But why? Now, folks, hear me carefully. Why did God allow perhaps the least deserving man in all of history to suffer? Why does he allow us to suffer? Please hear me. One of the things I have found through the many, many years of studying the book of Job is that the majority of commentators say that Job, quote, answers the age-old question of why do the righteous suffer. You ever hear that? We're going to study the book of Job because it answers the age-old question of why do the righteous suffer. Can I tell you something? It doesn't answer that question. It doesn't answer that question at all. Nor does God answer the question in the book of Job. Now, I will tell you this. Job's so-called friends answer the question. And God repudiates all their answers. They spend 33 chapters. If you ever wondered why God would allow Job's three friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, why he allows them to spend 33 chapters giving their opinion about it, then all you have to do, I think I know why, because all you have to do is be a Christian for a while and you hear all that stuff from other Christians around the world, all their lame explanations. All they got from God was repudiation. The question of Job's suffering, beloved, is not answered, but it is addressed, and hear me carefully, it is addressed in the only way that is applicable for all of God's children for all times, regardless of the suffering. In other words, this is the best way to address it. Obviously, it's the Word of God. So you know the story. We're not going to look at all of it. Job loses his wealth. He loses his children. He loses his health. And based upon the ramblings of Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad, he also loses his amazing reputation. So that now, as you know, he is completely and totally wiped out. He is sitting in the ashes. He is scraping the boils. He's lost his family, his reputation, his money, all of it, even his friends. And understandably, he says, it'd be better if I weren't born. He wishes that he were not alive, and he understandably wants to know why. Why do the righteous suffer? Well, God does answer Job, but he doesn't answer that question. He answers him in Job, let's begin in chapter 38. Turn way ahead, would you? Job chapter 38. Now, we're skipping way ahead because right now, tonight, we're looking at famous faithful, not the unfaithful friends, all right? And that's 33 whole chapters. Chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job. Of course, there's a couple chapters in there where Job himself is speaking and giving his complaint. And you can't blame him for a single word out of his mouth, humanly speaking. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, Job, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me. Whew, man, how'd you like to have God say that to you? Verse 4, Job, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Verse 5, who laid the measures thereof? And who? Verse 6, whereupon are the foundations thereof? Verse 7, when the morning stars sang. And so he goes, just asking Job one question after another. Chapter 39, verse 1, knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? What do you know, Job? Chapter 40 and verse 1. After God goes through this amazing litany of questions and statements, chapter 40 and verse 1 says, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And so it goes. Now look at verse 15. Behold, Job, behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox. You know, God is the creator, is telling Job to take a very long look at one of his greatest creations. In case you're wondering what animal God's describing here, I can tell you that some Bible teachers identify him as a hippopotamus. Some say it's an elephant. In recent years, a lot of scientists and Bible teachers say it's the description of a brontosaurus, an extinct dinosaur, whatever it is. I don't know what it is. God is using that in Job's life as an object lesson. It's an animal that Job has seen. And it's reminding Job of some truths that he desperately needed to hear sitting in that ash heap. And they're truths that all of us need to hear all of the time. You see, folks, listen, what you have in this man and what you have in this book are God's own words and God's own thoughts about all of these things that have happened in Job's life. This is a sermon by God, but it's also about God. Chapter 40, verse 1 again. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Good idea, right? Amen. A little late, but good idea. Verse 6, then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said. Again, folks, this is in response to Job's dilemma. God's own answer, God's own sermon to the situation that Job was in. And beloved, again, I have to tell you that if you read every single word of every verse that God speaks to Job, every syllable, you will find that God does not answer the question of why you're suffering, Job. He does not answer the question, the age-old question of why do the righteous suffer. Again, I'm telling you, 8 out of 10 commentaries begin with the words, this answers the question of why the righteous suffer. Well, Job never got the answer. Must be between the pages and the lines. In other words, look, we may never know why a missionary's wife is killed by gunfire, or why that pastor in Africa last week was baptizing 60 people, and on the second one, a crocodile attacked and killed him. I mean, that doesn't make sense to me. You're serving God, and something like that happens. We may never know why Lester Roloff went down in a plane with some young ladies. Why a pastor gets cancer. God may not answer that in this life. But here with the one man who was perfect and complete and righteous and hated evil and the last person on earth who should suffer the most suffering of any man who's ever lived. You see what God is doing now? He's deliberately choosing this man to deliberately go through this so that it would forever answer and thus address the fact that people suffer. Godly people, the most godly of all. You know, if you take everything that God says here, every truth, every illustration, every word, you can pretty much, it's amazing. I mean, it is astonishing. I can see why secular people and great literary geniuses of the past look at the book of Job as the greatest piece of poetry in all of history. I can understand that. But if you as a child of God take this and look at every word and every verse, you can boil down God's answer to Job into 3 or 4 very powerful, simple observations. What did he say to Job? The first, most obvious one is God tells Job that in your sorrow, I have given you a witness. There is a witness for you to see, Job. Verse 15 again, he says, behold, behemoth. Why? Job, here's God's answer. All right, I've lost everything. I'm sitting in these ashes. I'm in pain. I'm in agony. As far as I know, I didn't do anything evil to deserve this. And why, dear God, why? And God says, I want you to look at something. God says, take my hand. Come over here. I'm going to show you something. Here's behemoth. Behold my creation. In the very next chapter, he says, behold Leviathan, another creature. In the chapter before this, God says, behold the eagle and the hawk and the grasshopper and the deer. In the chapter before that, God says, behold the foundations of the earth, the stars and the sea and the mountains and the constellation. God says, Job, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades and loose the bands of Orion? I always think of that verse when I go outside and I see the bands of Orion. Because they're still there the same way that Job saw them thousands of years ago. And God pointed them and says, Job, do you have any influence over this? Do you knowest thou, he said, the ordinances of heaven? He says, and who hath clothed the horse's neck with thunder? I mean, those are amazing words. Powerful, beautiful. Who provideth the raven his food? In other words, behold, Job. Look around you, because there is a witness for you to see. Now, Job did not have this. Nevertheless, he said, you have a witness to see everywhere, every day, and it is testimony about me that applies to your current sorrow and your current situation. And that testimony says, I created all things, I control all things, and I commanded all of this. As the bumper sticker I used to see that said, there is a God and you ain't him. And that's kind of what he was saying to Job. Someone gave me an interesting article not long ago, and it had a study in it from the University of Pennsylvania, the School of Medicine there. In the study, basically all it said, now I meant to bring it, but I forgot, and so I'll tell you what it said. It said that the human brain, after all these studies, they have found with little infants and toddlers and as they get older, it's already hardwired, they said, by evolution, to conclude that there must have been some order, some architect in all of nature. Now, I hate to disappoint the folks at the University of Pennsylvania School of Medicine, but that's old news. Amen? Thousands of years ago, David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Paul said, "The law is written on the heart. The invisible things are seen by the visible things that God made." Look at what God said to Job in chapter 38. Turn back a page or two. Chapter 38, notice verse 36. "Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? And who hath given understanding," where? "To the heart." There's your hardwire, folks. And again, what God is saying to Job in this terrible ordeal of his life is very simple. He's saying, "Job, I've left you a witness. Maybe you cannot see me. Maybe you cannot audibly hear me. Maybe you cannot touch me. But I've left you a picture, a much bigger picture than your trials even. And that picture testifies that I am omniscient, that I am omnipotent, and that no matter what, I am still on my throne." Chapter 37, just before our text there, look at verse 14. "Hearken unto this, O Job. Hearken unto this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God." Behold, God says, there is a witness, Job, for you to see. And that witness testifies that I am a mighty God, that everything is under control, that everything is on schedule, that all things work together for good to them that love God. Whether your circumstances are good or not. And his circumstances, believe me, were not good. You see, understand, beloved, that it wasn't God who took Job's children. All you got to do is read what happens. There are some bad people. The Sabians, I mean, they just represent everybody else who's bad in this world. It wasn't God who killed all those servants. That was man's work and that was Satan's work. Yes, God took away the hedge. But Job still needed to know that God was always big enough and great enough to do anything that God so pleased. That if this was happening to a man who was a faithful servant of God, it was only happening under God's watchful eye. So God's still not telling him why, is he? He's not telling, "Oh, here's why it's how." He didn't tell him about Satan came and talked and none of that. He's just telling him to look at the whole picture, to look at the big picture, as big as God is. And folks, that's what we need to do. We must, in troubled times, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you will find that's what the martyrs did. They were burned at the stake. They had their children taken from them and murdered in front of their eyes. And you will find that what they did is they looked at the throne of God. They didn't know why. They went to their deaths not answering the question of why were they suffering. In this troubled world, we must at least recognize that he who measured the seas in the hollow of his hand, which is a great picture the prophet gives us, that same God numbers and names the stars. The same God who numbers and names the stars knows your name. And the hairs on your head, which is not a big challenge in my case, but some of you. It makes a difference, folks, when you realize who your God is, what he knows, and what he can do. When you open your eyes and you see that this God who did all of this, and he says, "Look in the telescope," that's the stars, "look in the microscope, that's my hand that did that. And recognize, I know your name, and you're in the hollow of my hand as well, in the shadow of my hand." It makes a difference when you know who God is. I remember years ago, I used to go to the Lone Pine golf club. It's a goat track south of here. It's just a little ramshackle of a place. But I used to go there because the guy who taught me to play golf was a pro, and he would, an old pro from West Virginia, Greenbrier, in fact, and he would always be there drinking coffee. Preacher, come here, let me show you how to do this, that, and the other. So I would always go down there and just hang out for 30 minutes. And so I was there, and I was chipping because it's free. I did all the stuff that's free. And these two teenagers all of a sudden, and a man came over and started asking me questions. I mean, a lot of questions. They were asking me about putting and chipping and how do you grip the club. And so being the hacker that I was, I gave them all my advice. Told them, here's what you do. Oh, yeah, this is what you do. And they were so, it was weird. They were so eager to listen and to learn. And when they left, they were so thankful. Thank you, thank you. It was really weird. And then I figured out why. I looked across the green, and there was Jim. Jim was a left-handed guy. He was an amazing golfer who I got to know there and led to the Lord. And you know what? He was laughing his head off. And I said, what? And he said, you know those guys that came over there? I said, yeah. He said, they came to me and they said, that guy over there, me, looks just like Jack Nicklaus's son. Is that Jack Nicklaus's son? And he said, I told him, yeah, you were. No wonder they were so eager. They mistakenly thought I was awesome. But you know what? It makes a difference, right? If it makes a difference when you realize how much God knows, how powerful he is, what he has done. The world uses the word gravitas. This is eternal gravitas. You know, you don't mind putting your life and your situation in the hands of God who can make all of this creation and this universe. Look here, Job. Look around you, God says, and consider my wondrous works. There is a witness for you to see. But that's not all God says to Job. He also reminds him that there is a world to enjoy. Now, this is amazing to me, but when I was a teenager and I first studied the book of Job with this guy who's a professor at BBC now, or was a few years after that, this amazed me, this part about God's answer. But now I get it. I didn't quite get it then, because when you're young, sometimes you enjoy life and take some of it for granted. Chapter 40, for example, verse 20. He says, surely the mountains bring him forth food where all the beasts of the field play. Now, can I ask you a question? Job's suffering. He's in agony. His heart is broken. Remember, his greatest fear was losing his kids. He lost his children, his reputation, his money. So he's in agony, and he's sitting there, and he wonders why he was even born. And God says, hey, I want you to remember, Job, these mountains that bring forth food for animals and where these beasts play and enjoy that food. And, of course, this isn't the only place where God shows Job his everyday blessings. In chapter 39, the chapter before this, just look at a few scriptures. Let's just go through them quick. Verse 4, their young ones are in good liking. They grow up with corn. They go forth and return not unto them. Down in verse 8, the range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. Down in verse 13, gave us then the goodly wings. Talking about how beautiful, look at the under the peacocks, how beautiful they are. And they are, right? Or wings and feathers under the ostrich, which leave their eggs in the earth and one of them in dust. So he's going on and on like this. Over and again, God reminds Job that every good and perfect gift comes from above. So that if it's beautiful and if it's tasty and if it's fulfilling and enjoyable and satisfying, if it's loving and lovable, if it is pure and blessed and joyful, whatever it is, never forget that every good thing in its pure form is a blessing from God. So that at least, God says, Job, balance your trials on the scale of my goodness to you and this world. Right? For example, I read this report some time ago, and it's always fascinated me. It said this. It's really just statistics put in a different way. If you woke up this morning with more health than illness, then you are more blessed than 6.5 million people who will not survive until next Wednesday. But whatever your aches and pains, if you're alive next Wednesday, you're more blessed than 6.5 million people who won't be alive next Wednesday. If you have never experienced the danger of battle, prison, torture, or starvation, you are automatically ahead of 500 million people in the rest of the world. If you can go to church and freely choose to pray and sing, you are more blessed than 3 billion people in the world. If you have food in the refrigerator, clothes on your back, and a roof over your head, then right now you are wealthier than 5.7 billion people in the world. It went on to say that if you have money in your wallet, money in a bank, and change in a dish somewhere at your home, you are among the top 8% of the world's wealthy. You see, folks, it's not just the situation that you're in right now, Job. It is that, but also that in the midst of all of God's blessings that you have enjoyed up until now. Always looking at the whole picture. You know, Job himself made a very discerning observation when he said to Mrs. Job, "Shall I enjoy good and blessing at God's hand and never trials?" There may be a little bit of flawed thinking there, tiny bit, but no, he was recognizing at least the goodness of God in his life. One more observation. God also reminds us that in his message to Job and in his treatment of Job, that in addition to the wonders and the witness, there's a work. That God is doing something. Look at chapter 42 and we'll close. Chapter 42 of Job. I'm going to skip ahead on some of the verses I'm going to show you, but just go to verse 10. It says, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends." Job turned the captivity, or God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now, we already know he was a man of prayer. We already know he's a man of intercession because he was giving sacrifices for his children and his family. I'm not 100% sure that there's a cause and effect at work here, meaning that because Job prayed for his friends, therefore God turned his captivity. I don't know if that was the trigger, so to speak. What I do know is that Job's actions pleased God. That's why he recorded it here. And that he did make the connection, and it proved, by the way, to Satan what God said at the beginning of this book, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" He was a servant. He was a man who did not live for substance or for stuff, as Satan had said, but rather he was a man whose life was always about serving and touching other people's lives. Satan said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" You don't think he's in it for something? "And of course he fears you. Of course he does good," Satan said. He thinks there's something in it for him. And that's the cynicism of our age. And especially now, I mean, everybody's got an angle. And I see it with Christians now. I've been pastoring now for 31 years here and in the ministry for 40. But I see it with Christians now more than ever. You've bought into the cynicism of MSNBC and all the rest of the world. And you shouldn't buy into that. You know why? Because God does a miracle in people's hearts. He changes people. And when God's grace is experienced in people's hearts, there's grace in there. And not everybody, "Well, I know why they go to church. There's hypocrites in that church." Yeah, well then, don't come and ruin it. But you know what? Everybody here should look at everybody else here and recognize that God is doing a work in their life. And there's not always some ulterior motive because of what the Lord does. You know, I remember the story of the doctor who hated to go to class reunions because every time he went to class reunions, someone wanted to come and get a diagnosis. Right? You know, that's like, you know, "Hey, you know, you went to school. Yeah, we graduated class of 74 or whatever. Can you?" And so he was talking to his, there was a class reunion talking to his high school buddy who was a lawyer. And they're talking about it, and he's telling them that. And sure enough, this lady comes up I says, remember me? No, I don't remember you. She says, well, anyway, I remember you, doc. I think I have strep throat. Could you see? And he goes, yeah, okay. So he checks and da-da-da. And he even writes her prescription. And she walks away. And the doctor says to his lawyer friend, so what do you think? Do you think I ought to send her a bill? And of course the lawyer said, yeah, I think you ought to send her a bill. So the next day the doctor sent the lady a bill for $100. And the lawyer sent the doctor a bill for $500, right, for giving advice. You know, we live in a cynical age. And I would say to you, don't buy, look, this man Job, people read the book of Job. Some people, they say, oh, yeah, it's just sentimentality. And it's just for people who want an easy, a prop. That's what the world says, a crutch. Now, this is a man who was sincere. And God is showing us that he does a work of grace in people's hearts and lives. Satan is the cynical one. Satan is the one who says everybody's in it for something. Everybody's got an ulterior motive. Because he did. Way back in chapter 1, he said, Job's only in this for the money. It's not for you, God. It's not for others. It's for himself. And Satan was wrong. Job did not just pray for his friends. He prayed and he sacrificed, as you know, gave sacrifices for his family and his servants and anyone he could so that his life was a blessing to other people and continues to be for many, many generations. And of course, there is the single greatest statement of faith. In all the book of Job, and certainly in perhaps all the book of Scripture, the Word of God, let's close with it. Job chapter 19. Turn back there and we're going to pray. In the midst of his suffering, and this must have truly gotten in Satan's craw, when in the midst of all the heartache, in chapter 19 and verse 23, Job cries out these words, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." What's he saying? Job, with no scriptures in his hand, says, I know that I have a Redeemer. I also know he is alive. And I know he's going to be alive at the latter day. And I also know that even if this body is destroyed, that I'm going to get a new body and I'm going to see that Redeemer one day. That's some faith. Verse 27. Whom I shall see for myself. And mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. That, beloved, is a statement of faith. That no matter what, if you have no answers, you can say, I know that one day, I know my Redeemer's alive. And I know that one day he's going to stand, the latter day he's going to stand on the earth. That's Christ. And I know that even if worms destroy this body, I'm getting a new body, and I, with my own eyes, one day will see my Redeemer. And Job is. Even as we speak, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, and I pray that we will recognize that the righteous suffer, and in this case, the most righteous suffered the most, as a lesson to us all that we have a witness, we have a work, we have the wonder of your creation to speak to our hearts and encourage us, and to be reminded that one day we will be with our Redeemer forever and ever. And all of these things shall pass away. Bless your people to the end that we trust you more than we did when we came. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.com. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.